Well, good morning, everyone. I hope everyone's doing well. We are going to go ahead and start a study on the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians. It was going to be Revelations because I was feeling froggy some week, but the pastors actually wanted to do that one, and I'll let him, because then I can ask questions from the back and pick on the pastor. It's fun. Before we get started, I'd like to go ahead and open up with Psalm 100. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. For the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for your presence with us this morning. We thank you for bringing us together to study and see your word. We ask that you give us discernment and understanding. You give us wisdom. You lead us forward in the Holy Spirit. We thank you for our church, her congregation. We thank you for the people that do so much for one another. Continue to bless and keep us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as will happen with each week, you will get a handout of what I say. Or what I plan on saying. It doesn't always go that way. We are in no rush. We're coming into that wonderful time of season that right about the beginning of Thanksgiving, things go to the wind because all of a sudden the holiday seasons are with us. However, I do invite you to ask questions because I'm going to be asking you questions. I also, if you think or you don't agree with what I say, let's talk about it. And I have no trouble in a public or in a private atmosphere, because if you've ever done a lesson, a Bible study, you'll find out there are more opinions on what is actually written about the word in there. Some of it really, really good. Some of it is so far off the wall that you wonder where this guy ever got his learning. So we can work together on that. But the first thing I'm going to ask you is, because I want to talk about churches, which is a very, very important thing. When I read something, when I'm studying the Bible or I give a class, I like to take the information and put it into the church today. Because there are questions comes up. Number one, what in the world does a church 2,500 years ago have to do with us today? And part of it is, well, not a lot, and the other is everything. Because as you go through the Bible, if you've read it for any stretch of time, not a darn thing has changed in 2,500 years and 5,000 years. It's all been the same. We have the same problems. We have the same mindsets that happened back then. So I'm going to ask you, first of all, is what is a church? Not a rhetorical question.
Body of believers in our slogan. Okay,
and that is a good answer. And I only bring that up before we go into the introduction to Philippians itself for a reason, and that is every church is different. Charity Baptist Church is completely different than Emmanuel Baptist Church in Springfield. Oh, I'm sorry, in Alexandria. And I'm talking completely different. Try finding a Baptist church in Vermont. Unless you live next door to one of the maybe 20 that are there, they're all congregational churches. Churches, if you look around, we share a set of beliefs, but it goes beyond that as a church of what we believe. I'm not going to say politics, because actually politics has so little to do with it, it's rather surprising. Emmanuel, we were 50% conservative, 50% liberal, and it was made for some really interesting discussions. But people did not go at each other because of the politics, and I want to make that clear. However, there are cultural differences. If you look around here, there's a couple things that you can look at this congregation. We look a lot alike. At Emmanuel, my skin color did not match 85% of my congregation. There are cultural differences between the people in a church. And when I say that, 85% of the congregation back there was African or African-American. However, don't confuse the two, because of separation, they were two completely different cultures and reacted to the word of God the same way. We have a very, very family atmosphere here. And I've said this before, I had one intact family, but I loved my kids. And the kids were great. The social, economic going on outside the walls, I'll be honest, I pray pastor and this church never has to go through what Emmanuel did. I had homeless every Sunday. I had mentally ill a lot. I had homeless mentally ill a lot. I had gangbangers. I had abused. I had two pedophiles. Didn't last long. I would not expect to see that here, but I lived in what would be called an inner city neighborhood. And that's what you got. The way I handled things is 180 degrees out of what we do here. There was a situation where gangbangers were talking about using our church property to settle their problems. I said, no, let's not do that. There should be a place where it's a neutral zone. So we held a conference with all the major and a couple of the minor gang leaders and the police. But we came to an agreement actually fairly quickly, because as we were sitting down there, and it was a test, one of the gang leaders let off a string of profanity and said, Why should I do whatever you want to? And I look at him and says, get out of my office. Don't ever come back. And if your people die on my property, it's your fault. And I was kind of shocked. But the reason I used that language was specific. It's what they expected. If I did not relate to them on their level, there was going to be no respect. Now, as it turns out, it was a wonderful thing. It worked in the same way that when we held VBS, we've got 75 to 100 kids. Number one, the church was a safe place for those kids to go for those 3-4 hours, either in the day or the night. They got fed. We could understand, or they could understand, that somebody cared about them and their children. Pam started a Sunday evening an evening Bible school during the case of VBS for the parents. And it was a wonderful thing. Now, I say this not all wonderful, because it was not always wonderful. The bad parts, we had a lot of good stuff goes, but the cultural norms on how we have to deal with one another, we sometimes get lost because we're familiar with one another. And it's not a bad, I mean, it's understandable. People seem to think, you know, that when we come in with this phrase, with one, everybody's oneness, we should all be the same. No, culturally we're not. Out here in the Southwest, they talk more about the sin in our lives than ever I heard back East. And it was kind of shocking when it came out. An other way of handling things. So the church is a microcosm of the people that attend it. Now, in looking at the churches in Revelations, I put us right up there with Philadelphia. And I mean that with not just to suck up with the pastor if he ever listens to this. But because you look at the people and what they do and the way they want to reach out. And that's ideal. Now that folds into Philippians, because if you look at what Paul does in every one of his letters, he writes to the people of the church. But in the same circumstance, every one of those churches have different people in different social economic status, in the way that they've been brought up. Now, we have an advantage. Thankfully, Nowadays, people have heard of the church. Some like it, some don't. That's not the problem. Paul is also dealing with something brand new, with this whole thing about Christ who died for your sins. And he's fighting a microcosm of what could be hundreds of years of tradition, religious tradition, government-imposed tradition, the worship of the Caesars, all along that line. And when we read these, that's one of the reasons, like, we will spend today, it could be a short class, could be a long class, just on what's going on at the time of the Philippians. Because we need to know and deal with that, because it does fit us today. So, there's something else I was going to say, but it must not have been important because it popped out of my head, which is kind of a good thing. So we're going to go ahead and start, and we're going to cover lots of stuff on here. I like to do a background exactly for what I said. It explains what in the world is going on, theological differences, because there are a couple of them in here. If we don't get this done today, we've got next week and we've got the following week. We may not make a chapter a week, or we may end up doing two chapters a week. Depends on what's going on and how it's functioning. So, to begin with, and I only left the title of genre on here because I hated that subject when we were in seminary. There are many different types of New Testament letters. Hebrews is actually a treatise. You can almost see it as a college student writing something out that this is how things are supposed to go. It hits the religious subjects and everything else. Good book. It deals with the superiority of Christ over every aspect of the Jewish religion. It is a very hard-pounding book. Ephesians is a homily. It's a word of exhortation. It deals with Christ and the church. Imagine that. And yet we have to ask, what kind of a letter is the Philippians? Now, first of all, it's a letter of friendship. Paul starts out the letter. There's no clear cut. I mean, it's pretty clear cut. And more people are looking at it as that type of a letter. It's almost a letter from one member of the family to another member of the family. And that's exactly what Paul is doing when he begins this letter. When this was written, there were actually courses that were taught on how to write the different types of letter. And a number of 26 different types of letters pops into my mind. And how would you like to have to learn that many? I'm sorry, first of 20, first discuss. Peter's letter to the Philippians contains several formal signs of the friendship letter. Language expressing affection, such as, I long for all of you with the affection of Christ, which is in verse 1:8. Or, I love and long for and my joy and crown in 4:1. It's a letter of unity. Language that expresses a like-mindedness. Or a oneness together as a group in Christ. There's a language of sharing and caring, and I've got all these written down here so you can go back and check them, but we're going to cover them as we go through the letter. Expression of desires to see one another. If you think of, well, we don't write a whole lot. If you think of some of the texts or emails that you said, I'd really love to see you again. Can you come out for the holidays, or what's your schedule going? Exactly the same thing. I want to be with you. I miss not having you around. Sharing and asking for personal news. Now, we don't really think of a lot of Paul's letter asking for personal news. It's usually give my regards or tell so-and-so I've been thinking of them, unless you're in Galatians, and that can get rather interesting. But Galatians is also a letter of love. He didn't write it because he just wanted to kiss up. He wrote it because he was concerned about them. It's a letter of exhortation. He addresses needs within the Philippian church, specific needs. He advised them how to handle the persecution that's going on in their lives. He talked to them about reconciling conflict and dissension, dealing with false teachers, which is one of the big ones straight across the board in every letter. In dealing with such spiritual and moral needs, Philippians, more than any other letter, uses individuals as models of exemplary conduct. They include Jesus, Timothy, Epaphroditus, and Paul himself at different points of the letter. And he's not doing it to pump himself up. He's doing it because he shows what Christ is doing in his life. But throughout the letter itself, it is a letter of humility. In chapter 2, 3, and 4, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests in others. Rabbi, what's the most important? Love your God, your Father, with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. Followed only, love one another as I have loved you. And Paul pushes this again with the people of the Philippi. But he also tells the best way to get to it, 3:12 to 14, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on. What happened in the past is in the past. Move forward. Use the words of Christ that you have been given. The actions of the leaders who practice what Christ teach, and that's important. Now, this next part on 3 is another one of those interesting things. There are a lot of commentators out there that believe Philippians is not a single letter, but a compilation of 2 or 3 different letters. In 3:1, he uses the word finally, and it seemingly introduces the end of a letter, but then again, it's interrupted in chapter 4 by his discussion of the Judaizers. So there are a lot of people that think 3:1 to 4:1 could easily be seen as a separate letter that was later grafted on to Philippians when it became a canon or it was passed around. Now, the canon in the book, all the canon is a authorized books of the Bible. And we have the Catholic canon, we have the Protestant canon. They're interesting, but there were so many writings, there were so many books and letters and everything else out there that if we put everything on Christ, good, bad, or indifferent, you know, it'd probably stack about that high and you couldn't carry it around. So the church leaders got together, said, we need to make a canon, a study of the books that we have available through the letters and everything else. What is true to the Word of God and what isn't? Or doesn't hold up or has some questions. The Roman Catholic started it, and you had the Roman Catholic canon. When the Protestants came along, naturally, they changed some of it. But the basis of the two, if you take the Apocrypha out of the Catholic canon, they fit. Everybody's on the same mind, pretty much. And there are writings out there that are very, very valuable, even though they're not in the Bible. Of course, there are others out there that I suggest you stay away from. Like there are a couple out there that deal with Jesus growing up as a child. No. First of all, we have no record of that. And second of all, some of the things sounds like school ground fights. So, you know, be real careful when you read something, especially nowadays that you can literally go on the internet and have some clown putting his view out and pretending that that's gospel. This is the way it is. And just because I can't resist myself, the pastor that came out and said he talked to God and The rapture was supposed to be the 23rd and the 24th, and we're still here. And then and this happens regularly. It's happened three times since I've been in the ministry. And it all comes down to, okay, God will deal with that. But again, back to here. There are several of the interpreters out there who think 4, 10 to 20 is also a distinct letter. And Paul seems to wait a long time to pen his thanksgivings towards the end of the letter. And they say it seems it should have been done earlier, or it should have been done later. And it could be, as the notes will say, that he may have already sent a letter for all the thanks for the Philippians had done for him earlier on in a separate message that just didn't make it. And then he's just repeating himself here. So it's called the three-letter theory. Now I have to find my place again. Yes, the order of sending would have been the letter of thanks, which was 4, 10 to 20 at the beginning. Then months later, a basic letter of the Philippians, 1-1 to 3-1, 4-2 to 9, and 21 to 23. And still later, the warning against the Judaizers. But after saying all that, I will say this. It doesn't matter. What we have in here is a wonderful example of all the things I've said up to this point. In fact, there's a part that people can say, hey, he was getting ready to end the letter. Then all of a sudden he gets words of the Judaizers and says, hey, you might be careful and work about this. And when he gets to this part of the letter, as we will see later on, there is also, he turns into the Paul of Galatians, and he attacks the Judaizers. Now, for those of you that don't know, a Judaizer is the Jews in the neighborhood who thought, in order for you, even though you're following Jesus, in order for you to follow Jesus, you had to become Jewish. You had to follow the food restrictions. You had to get the circumcision, the whole nine yards. And Paul kept going, no, that's not, Jesus took it away from all that part. So the letter thing, I just put that in because I got reading and I got writing, and hey, it's fun. Any questions at the moment? Because next we're going to go into the authorship and the date. Oh, and I apologize for how this was written off. When it switched over to, what's that? Oh, dear. Memory loss. It switched over to the, you send an email, you have a Word text, and they want to make it the other document. PDF. That's it. I hate PDFs with a passion. It kind of changed it, and when I came to write it out, I didn't. Do it. Now, the authorship of the date. There have been some doubters out there that Paul actually wrote Colossians and Ephesians. However, most people do believe that he wrote Philippians. First of all, he names himself as the author. Now, back when a lot of these were written, you had amanuenses. That's not the right way to say it. But my mind isn't working this morning. And basically it was a guy you hired to do the writing for you. He was a professional stenographer. And some people say, well, this was either an amanuensis wrote it based on some other stuff or a conversation with Paul, or one of Paul's followers wrote it in his name. That comes up every so often with some of the epistles that we have out there now. Paul is very distinct. He wrote this himself. So there's no doubt about that. The personal style of the way he writes matches what's in this letter. Style and languages are keeping of those others that are accepted as genuine Pauline letters. They have details about Paul's imprisonment, the trial situation, and the establishment in the church all fit actual historical settings in the early 60s AD. There's your first hint, written in the early 60s. Therefore, we can confidently conclude that Paul wrote the letter. And the situation and the dating are really closely intertwined. Paul was arrested in Jerusalem on his final trip there following his third missionary journey, which we see in Acts 21. That happened in approximately 57, AD 57. Following his two-year imprisonment in Caesarea, the trial before Festus and Agrippa in Acts 25 and 26, and then his voyage to Rome in Acts 27, he had a two-year trial in Rome in AD 60 to 62, which is in Acts 28. He probably wrote Colossians and Ephesians midway through that period, about 61 AD, and the Philippians at the end of the time, AD 62, based on some of the comments within the letter himself. He expected to hear the verdict soon and was hoped to be released. There had been a debate as to whether this was the imprisonment in Ephesus, Corinthians, Philippi. Paul spent a lot of time in jail. Caesarea or Rome. However, because of the comments, especially the part, "I hope to see you soon, get word of you soon," indicate it is right around 62 AD. Now, when I was talking about earlier to start this whole thing, I did want to talk about Philippi. And actually, this was one of the major accomplishments. It's one of the major milestones in Paul's life. It was the first city in Greece, in Macedonia, that he would have reached. In fact, it took a mission, a vision from the man from Macedonia in Acts 16, 6 to 10. They passed through the Phrygian and the Galatian region after being forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. He's being guided, as you can very well see. And by passing Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and pleading with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, we immediately sought to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And that's how they got him there. Jesus said, "No, you don't go over here because, hey, I have something for you to do over here. That's where I want you to go. Don't get sidetracked." The city itself had been named after Philip II, who was the father of Alexander the Great. It was a major trade route called the Egnatian Way. It really didn't become an important city until 42 BC. Mark Antony and Julius Caesar's nephew Octavian fought a battle there against Cassius and Brutus, the assassins of Caesar, on a battlefield near the city. In honor of the victory, Octavian made Philippi a Roman colony and a settlement for veteran officers and soldiers. It was considered a miniature copy of Rome itself, and it became one of the region's leading cities. And it had about 10,000 inhabitants, which is a very large city for the middle of nowhere. Keep that fact that it was a Roman soldiers were given land because part of the Roman army, you fought for the Roman army, and if you managed to live through the expertise and could retire, they gave you land. This is one of those situations. So you had people in Philippi that were beholden to the Roman government and supported them greatly. It was a religiously diverse city, but it was a home to very few Jews, and there was a lot of anti-Semitic prejudice that spilled over into the persecution of Christians. At this time, Christians were considered a sect of Judaism. They were just a little weirder than the normal Jews. And so they were all lumped into one ball. Their religious tolerance went only so far as to hit a few of their own gods. Greco-Roman, Egyptian, and Babylon did not express, it did not go anywhere near having any understanding of Yahweh. Paul and his team, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, arrives in Philippi during the second missionary journey, about 50 AD. They could not find a synagogue there, which implies there were less than 10 Jewish men in the area. But what they did find was a group of Jewish women and God-fearers. Now, God-fearers were a class of Gentile sympathizers to the Hellenistic, to the Greek Judaism that existed in the area. But they did not become full converts to Judaism. And as such, they may have heard through some of the goings-on exactly what Paul was coming to. He comes to the women, he talks to them, and it makes sense. Now, you've probably heard of her. One of the people he talked to was Lydia, a wealthy God-fearer who sold expensive purple cloths. It was the first convert and the patron of the church established at Philippi. That's in Acts. Paul was forced to leave after the prison episode, and he finished his journey through Macedonia and Achaia. The church of Philippi on several occasions helped the team financially. And a lot of this had to do with Lydia and some of the leaders of the church there. Because when you're selling purple materials, purple cloth, very, very expensive to make and very, very expensive to own, because that was high upper class. She was not hurting by any means. And she used her position, her wealth, and her contacts to spread the word of Paul and to support Paul in many of his missionaries. The church remained closed to Paul for the rest of his ministerial career. He probably did get to visit them again during the 3 month stay in Macedonia and Achaia in Acts 20, when he was on his way back to Jerusalem for the conference. During the events following Paul's arrest in Jerusalem and his imprisonment, Caesarea for 2 years, then Rome in 2 years, the Philippians were unable to help him. However, for some reason, they found an opportunity to do so partway through his second year in Rome while he was still incarcerated and sent not only financial aid, but a personal assistance, Epaphroditus. And that act as his servant, his scribe, doing all the things that Paul wasn't able to do. Paul thanked them greatly for this, and it was encouraging. And one of the reasons of this letter is Paul is sending back the thanks for their love, their gratitude, and their faithfulness. Because all the time they're doing this, they are undergoing problems of their own in persecution in Philippi. So, hey, we're going to come to an end, I think. Paul's purpose and the Philippians' opponents, there were, as I said, four primary reasons for writing the letter, expresses gratitude, and he really was grateful for them. To report about the situation, what's going on in his life, the success of his mission in Rome, despite the fact that he was in jail, and he wanted to share the news that there was a possibility that he would be set free. He wanted to share his triumphs of the gospel as well as what he had heard about the Philippians themselves. He wanted to provide encouragement because in the rough times we all need encouragement. Consolation for the persecutions they were going through and the sufferings they were experiencing. The anti-Semitic and anti-Christian Macedonians have brought really intense persecution onto the church. Paul reminds Philippians of God's will that they not only believe on him, but suffer for him. And Christ is put forward again as the model of humility and suffering. Paul endures suffering as his sacrifices of God. He's not setting the two areas there aside. He's been beaten. He's been tossed off roofs. He's been people throwing stones at him. He's been physically hurt. But he was very humble about, I can deal with all this because of my faith in God. He wants to give them instructions. And what's really important is exactly why we have this book, all these letters in the gospel are instructions to us. It's how do we live in a world that doesn't necessarily like us? They have dissension in the church. They have the appearance of false teachers, and we have that around us every day. Now, when I talk about dissension in the church, there is a really major debate still going out there of who was causing troubles within the Philippian church. Some interpreters say that it was a particular group of people. That's kind of set aside. There are far more that don't believe it was a particular group of people. Now, the first group of people that are set out are preachers. And they're using the opportunity to promote the gospel to oppose Paul. And there are several letters where Paul talks about the people that are opposing him. They're not speaking, and it's personal attacks on Paul. I don't like the way you're doing things. I can't say that about here, but I've been to some business meetings that kind of reflected that. They were definitely believers, for Paul rejoiced in them even though they were stirring up trouble for him, because they were still preaching Christ faithfully. The second group included Roman citizens and unbelievers who were persecuting them and frightening many of them. They cannot be seen as the same group as the other groups, because the others were problematic inside the church and outside of the church. And that's where you get it. Third group was the Judaizers I talked about. Now, when you consider how small the Jewish population was there, I can't see that would be a big problem. A very big problem. It was still there, and they were still telling them to do things that Christ has said you don't have to do now. Food, genital mutilation, all those fun kind of things. That fourth group is a lot harder to identify. When taken at face value, Paul's remark in 3:15, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. It does not seem to fit the other three I talked about. You could take the Romans and the unbelievers, and you just say, the Judaizers, they were doing what they believed was right. That you're still Jews for all intents and purposes, so you need to follow Jewish custom. The preachers were, it seemed, more of a personal thing against Paul, and they still continued to teach Christ. So that is out the door. But the target here, when he talks about their God is their stomach, their glory is their shame, I have down here, and I'm trying to, nevertheless, some interpreters believe in the Judaizers are still Paul's target, based on a reading verse in verse 19 with a heavy dose of irony. In verse 2, Paul calls Judaizers dogs. And this is a smear that was used by Jews to label Gentiles as unclean. But Paul uses it to imply that the Judaizers were in fact the unclean ones because they had placed the cross with circumcision. I've only said that three times now. Paul also called Judaizers mutilators, a sarcastic twist on their agenda of circumcising Gentile Christians. So in view of the remarks in verse 2, and I did put in so the theory goes, Paul could be doing something similar in verse 9 with the irony to Jewish food laws. Their God is their stomach, and circumcision their glory and shame. Now, when we get to chapter 3, what we will see in there is, I think, what he's talking about. It seemed to be made towards Gentiles rather than Jews, and The data suggests a group of Gentile converts who were pro-Gnostics who followed a libertine lifestyle, which is eat, drink, be merry, do what you want to do, God will forgive us. And it's similar to what is written in 1 John. Okay. Well, I would say no, because even for the Jews, it was not a welcoming place at all. The Jews just were not liked. And a lot of the reason for that was a lot of those soldiers that had settled down there fought in Palestine. They fought the Jews, and it was not a happy time. So you had that. And also there's the cost of moving people from one place to another, especially in a large group of people. That would take somebody with a lot of money, and they had other things to spend the money on. I kind of like the idea of the proto-Gnostics because we see it today. I don't like that particular part of Scripture, so I'm totally going to ignore it. I still want to go eat all the bad things. That's a bad way for me to put it because I still like donuts. And, you know, I want to do things because they're pleasurable, and I'm not willing to take a stand and say, I'm not going to live my life like that. So, personal output on that. Anything else? We will go ahead and next week we'll start on chapter 1. Read ahead, it's really fun. And we'll go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Almighty Father, we ask your blessings upon our worship today, upon our service and our love for you. We ask you to continue to allow us to serve you in the best ways we possibly can. We ask for sights and signs to show us your will in our lives. We ask you to move us forward in the Holy Spirit. We ask your blessings upon our church and our congregation, now and forever. Amen.